We're going to come to read God's word again now, so please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 2. You may already be there. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 12. That's on page 280. We're going to be working through 1 Kings chapters 1 to 11 this semester. That'll take us up to just short of Christmas. We started last week, and we're going to continue with this little section this evening. If we're there, 1 Kings chapter 2, I'll pray. I'll ask God for his help as we read, and then we will hear God's voice to us. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you this evening for Jesus Christ, your Son. Even as we name him as Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that he is your King. He is your anointed one. He is the one of whom we just sang. Thank you for the privilege of singing the beautiful truth of your word back to you. That Jesus is the one who excels the best of men, that his lips are full of grace. And so, Father God, now as we hear your word to us, would we truly hear this as the voice of our King? Would we hear these as gracious words? Would we hear them as words that strengthen us, that stir us up to love and to good deeds? And would we in every way follow this Jesus as our Christ, as our King, as a direct result of what we hear now, and of what we consider together. Thank you for your almighty grace to us and for Jesus Christ, your Son, for it is in his kingly name that we pray. Amen. So, 1 Kings chapter 2, I'll start reading at verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt round his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned for 7 years in Hebron and for 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Please keep that little portion open to you. I wonder how that sounded as we read it together. There might be some things that sound familiar. There might be some things that sound very alien indeed in terms of David's last words and command to Solomon. And we're picking up really in the middle of a story, though, one that if you were with us last week, you saw began a long way before 1 Kings chapter 1. We're at the next stage, the threshold moment of a grand drama that has been unfolding, centering on the way God deals with his world through the lens of the way he deals with his people Israel. He's provided them a king, rescuing them from the chaos that was happening a few years before this in the reign of the judges. David himself, the great king, the one who, even as is hinted at in the text, brought Israel into Jerusalem and established his throne there where God had said it would be, he is now dying. Here we have his last word and testament, his exhortation to his son who's going to succeed him. But we saw last week, and you could even just glance over chapter 1 now and run your eyes through it, we saw that the succession, the accession of Solomon to the throne didn't happen simply. One of his brothers, Adonijah, tried to take the throne from him. And what we saw last week in the first chapter of 1 Kings is essentially God's program, not only for this book, but for how he wanted his people to read this book. This was written to the people of Israel who were in exile. They were at the end of this long story of the kings. God had brought judgment upon them and their kings for the way they'd wandered from the Lord, the way they'd persistently, high-handedly, stiff-neckedly, and hard-heartedly disobeyed him. And so they're giving here, they're being given a sort of spiritual post-mortem. Here is the look at the DNA of what went wrong. Here is God opening up for them where everything went awry. But with that in mind, Solomon is the true king. He's the one God would have on the throne. And so what we have here in chapter 2 is God's template for Solomon, but more than that, we have God's template for all the kings who would come after him. Anyone who would be king, this is what they're meant to be like. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Rudyard Kipling short story, The Man Who Would Be King. It was made into a quite famous film with Sean Connery and Michael Caine in it as well. It's about two British soldiers, a guy called Daniel Dravot and Peachy Carnahan, who are sick of military discipline. And they head off to find a kingdom. They basically go to try and take over a small kingdom in the backwaters of the northern subcontinent. And in the story, they succeed. And Daniel Dravot becomes king. He wants to rule. He wants to be almost like a god to these people. And yet what happens as the story goes on is that as he gets the crown, he's revealed to be a man entirely unfit for rule. It goes to his head totally. And he leaves the path of wisdom, he leaves the path of justice, and ends up suffering a pretty terrible fate. In a sense, what we've got here is the blueprint for any man who would be king. It's a picture of God's king. Here's what Solomon should be. Here's what the kings after him should be. In many ways, Solomon is like actually a little microcosm of every king that follows him. 1 Kings 1, 1 to 11 gives us the template for the whole book. And so we're listening in tonight to a wonderful description of God's true ruler. And here's a bit of a spoiler right at the beginning. My sincere hope and prayer is that actually as we look at this tonight, we would come to a deeper understanding of who Jesus Christ is. As we've been singing all evening and hearing and reading from Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is God's true king. And as we see his job description here, I sincerely long that we would love him more. That actually we would have fresh eyes with which to gaze upon his beauty and his goodness. And that as we read these words written so many years ago to a grieving and confused people, we who trust in him tonight might hear them with real joy and with thanksgiving. It's a bit like an optician. Anyone been to the optician recently? You know that thing where they drop a range of lenses in front of your eyes and gradually show you just how bad your vision is? I had this a couple of weeks ago, so it's fresh in my mind. Click, 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 the lenses go in place. We're going to see three lenses tonight to help us see Jesus with greater clarity. Here's the first. The king will be faithful to the Lord. It jumps out, doesn't it, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Cast your eyes down with me again, if you would. Here's David. His time to die has drawn near. This is a solemn moment. Here's the great king, long with joys but also sorrows, filled with thanksgiving but also regrets, saying to his son how he should go. I am about to go the way of all the earth. You can imagine Solomon at this point leaning in a bit closer. Maybe David's on the bed. Did they hold hands? Who knows? We don't know quite what the emotional tenor of their relationship was like. But he leans in to hear his father. And these last words come in an interesting way. Look at what he says. Be strong and show yourself a man. He's not being misogynistic or chauvinistic at this point. It's a deliberate echo of God's own words to Joshua. All the way back when Israel were entering the promised land, another moment of transition from one great leader, Moses, to another, God said to Joshua, be strong, be very courageous. But notice here that David doesn't say to Solomon, go and check your regiments. He doesn't say, make sure you're going to the gym so that you're the greatest warrior going. He doesn't say, be strong in your resolve or summon up the courage to do what must be done. Look at what true strength is. He says, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. True strength for this king, true strength for all the kings that will follow, is actually seen in undivided devotion to Yahweh. Keep his charge. listen to that which God has commanded you and all of his people. Because faithfulness isn't just basic for the king, it's basic for anyone who would follow after the Lord himself. Do you see where the focus is in verse 3? Five different ways David reminds Solomon of the need to stick close to God's word. Do you see those different phrases? Walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies. Everything, he says, that is written in the law of Moses, those first five books of the Bible. It's an echo, actually, of Moses' own words back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The verses are down on your sheet. I'd encourage you to turn there in your own time, because there we see the proto-blueprint for the kings of Israel. Right at the center of God's law, there's this thing called the Code of the King. And the key qualification for the king of Israel is that he would be someone who listens to and obeys the word of the Lord. In fact, every king was meant to make a handwritten copy of the law so that he would know it and love it. Now, I know quite a few people in the room are students, and from various conversations with you, I know there's all sorts of note-taking techniques that go on. Some of them get revised dramatically as the years go on and the urgency increases. But we'll all know, I'm sure, that there is a link between what we do and what we remember. It is how important it was for the king to be close to God's word, that he would handwrite every word that is in the first five books of our Bibles. That is how important it was that the king would be faithful. David underlines it here, and it's for a particular reason. Look down with me again at the end of verse 3. Why do this, Solomon? So that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke to me. He's referring back to the promises that God made him, again in 2 Samuel chapter 7. To spare lots of flipping, the verses again are on the handout that you've got in front of you, where God promised David that he would always provide a king for Israel. It's really interesting here that we don't get the unconditional side of that promise. God stresses that to David in 2 Samuel 7. Here, David shows what else God said, that if you would enjoy the blessing of the Lord as the king, you must walk as a faithful king. And we see here that the fate of the people and the king is tied together. We'll kind of intuitively understand that from our day and age, won't we? That a country is intimately affected by its leaders. I don't want to make any kind of crass links to our own political day and age, but it's writ large, isn't it? Whatever nation we come from, and we're representing a load here this evening, we will know that our own fortunes often do go up and down in some fashion with the one who is over us. Well, it was absolutely hand in glove for God's people then. The king was at the head of the nation. And as he went, so went the people, not only in blessing, but actually in walk with the Lord. That link is established here, so that as the king is blessed, if he obeys, well, so the people will be blessed. The faithful king will walk in the way of God. God will shower his blessings upon them, and like a fountain where the water overflows the top tier, it will cascade down on all who are with him. That is why this matters. So that God's word about a king who is eternal, who will bring the renewal of the world, who will lead his people in truth and in justice and in wisdom, well, that is why this matters. Now, bear in mind what we said at the start. This actually would read as a tragedy for the people who were first hearing this. Remember, this is a spiritual post-mortem. We pictured last week an Israelite family sitting around hearing this being read to them. And there would have been such a sense of what might have been. Because Solomon ultimately doesn't stick with God in faithfulness. He is unfaithful ultimately to the Lord as his God. And the kings after him likewise. And we might think of various sports people down the years who have had huge expectations. Think of how many poor Argentine footballers have been labeled the next Maradona or the next Pele, only for their career to flame out. And we look at them and think, well, they could have been great. I guess that would have been the emotion for the Israelites as they heard this. This could have been great. And how sad, how tragic that God's king didn't stay faithful. But even in that moment, we saw this last week again, they would have been longing for the one who would come, who would be faithful in all of his ways. And this quality of faithfulness, just as actually the next two will see, provides for us a dotted line through history. A wonderful privilege as God's people today is to read the Bible lengthways, to see what happens early in the history of God's people and to trace it through to Jesus himself. And what we see is that Jesus is the faithful one. He says in Matthew 5 of himself, he hasn't come to set aside God's word, his law, his statutes, his commands, but to fulfill them, to fulfill every tiny stroke of the pen, to fulfill the smallest obligation, to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength, even through tears of blood, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." As we see that the king is to be faithful, as we see the dark shadow of unfaithfulness, but we're to see the bright reality of Jesus' perfect faithfulness. He is the truly faithful king, and we're to praise him and to thank him as we've been doing. We'll see this evening, not many of the applications are kind of what we must do in light of this, but how actually we're to think and love and worship Jesus Christ. He is the truly faithful king. We are to praise him. Secondly, the king will be wise. And there's a little bit of a Russian doll thing going on in here. Wisdom is a subset of faithfulness. If the king was to follow God with all that he was, well, so then he is to be wise. He's to be wise in his justice. That's the third point we'll see. Or we could say just in his wisdom. Because in the Bible, wisdom and justice really do go hand in hand. Yet our writer kind of pulls them apart for us. It's not that they're unlinked, but it's that in the next chapter, the rest of chapter 2, we have a focus on justice. And then in a couple of weeks' time, we'll see chapter 3, a focus on the wisdom of Solomon. But wisdom is a refrain here. Now, cast your eyes down with me to verse 6, where as David is encouraging him to do justice, which we'll return to in a moment, he says that you are to act, therefore, according to your wisdom. We get that again in verse 9, speaking again of justice. He says, "Do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man." And 17 times in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, the word wisdom comes up. It goes up to 20 if you add in just the word wise. And then it vanishes. We don't get it anywhere else in the whole of 1 and 2 Kings. It's quite striking again. Solomon is to be wise. He has real moments of wisdom. But then after him, sadly, it becomes just a litany of folly. Wisdom is one of those really big Bible words. It comes up everywhere. But it's one that can get a little bit overlooked. Famously, at the beginning of Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of the hearing and doing of God's word. And we might describe wisdom as faithfulness in practice. A true love for the Lord vertically that then expresses itself in the grain and the detail of life horizontally. It's how God's word is to be applied to specific circumstances. When to speak, when to be silent, when to act, when not to act, how to act in particular ways. And even as I describe this, we will see, I think, that wisdom is so necessary in life. But isn't it so elusive? I wonder how you feel about your own wisdom levels. I know that mine are strangely lacking at times, sadly lacking. So much of life presents us with the terrible need for wisdom. So often we just stumble. Thinking again of leaders, what would we give for wise leaders? Even the best of our worldly leaders, or even those whom the world would say are the best, wisdom is rarely the word that you find in the op-ed pieces in the newspapers, is it? And yet God's king will be wise. It's a really beautiful word. Because consider the need for wisdom in a kingdom. Consider the need for wisdom in all the decisions that a king must face. We might want to scale that down so that we grapple with it a little bit more closely. Think of your life and think of the various areas right now where you need the wisdom of God. Whether you're someone who follows Jesus or not, I'm sure we can all think of some. It could be what you want for your life if you're at the start of your university career. What are you going to set your heart on while at university? Will you be wise? It could be your use of time, coming to the end of your studies, and there's all sorts of things on. Will you be wise? It could be your hopes and fears for your future life, a longing to be married or not, a longing for children or not. Will you be wise? Think of your children if you are a parent. And gosh, there are a few things that reveal folly as much as being a father, at least speaking autobiographically. The need for wisdom daily, to care for your children well and not frustrate them, to point them to the Lord and not to yourself. And we could keep on multiplying those who are caring for sick relatives. Will you be wise? Those who are battling with mental health, will you be wise? Will we be wise? Now imagine a king. Will he be wise? Well, the true king must be. And Solomon gloriously is. I don't want to steal Matthew's thunder as he takes us through chapter 3, so I shan't do that. But we will see that Solomon is wise for a while. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom for him. And yet again, he abandons that way. You might know how Proverbs 1 verse 7 continues. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the fool despises instruction. And honestly, that could be the epitaph for the kings of Israel. The fool despises instruction. Because king after king after king sets aside God's word, ignores God's messenger, the prophet, even goes to the extent of killing him, and ultimately runs headlong into judgment. The kings become fools. We often are fools. So where do we go for wisdom? It's no surprise, is it again? To the Lord Jesus, to King Jesus, the one who is wise. It's sometimes a neglected lens for viewing Christ, but it's one that the New Testament writers make much of. In Mark chapter 6, the crowds are amazed at his wisdom as he teaches. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that Christ has become wisdom to us. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul says to a world that is craving wisdom, not dissimilar to St. Andrew's in the 21st century, he says, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. There is no wisdom outside of him. There is none to be found away from him. And there is no lack of wisdom found in him. He is the wise king. And so let me be very personal again. In your need for wisdom, in my need for wisdom, where are we going? Often I think we dig inwards. Can I figure this out? Or we go outward to our friends. Can you help me? A wise counselor, and that can be beneficial. But do we go to Christ, the one who is wisdom in the flesh, looking to him for the answer? Jesus is the truly wise king, so seek him and thank him. If we're crying out to him for wisdom, he will not leave us empty. He is the truly wise king. Finally, we see that the king will be just. Wisdom goes hand in hand with justice throughout Scripture, goes hand in hand with justice for Solomon, goes hand in hand with justice in our own day and age, doesn't it? Few things reveal, I think, folly as much as injustice. We see so much of it in the world, and it seems to cut so against the basic grain of how God has set things up. We instinctively long for justice, and yet we so often don't know where to find it. Well, the king is the one who is to be just. We're going to zoom in on this a little bit more next week. The rest of chapter 2 focuses in on that justice in some quite discomforting ways. We'll have had hints of that even in David's charges to Solomon. It sounds a little bit like Game of Thrones in Judea, doesn't it? Here's how you knock off your key enemies or the people who've wronged me, the kind of mafia code. We'll look at that next week and see if that really is what is going on. But for now, let's just notice what justice will look like for God's true king. It will issue forth in both judgment and in blessing. There's a little bit of a sandwich going on here. David charges Solomon twice to bring judgment. First on Joab. We'll find out what Joab did in more detail next week. And then also on Shimei. You can see that there in verse 5 and in verse 8. The true king will judge his enemies. And he will judge God's enemies. Now, already we might think that feels off. How can we speak of justice in any sort of vengeful way if we're talking about a true and a good king? But if we're honest, we will know that a king who brings no justice would be the worst sort of monster. I've said this before, actually, in a talk on justice, but it's a fact that I find endlessly both interesting but instructive today. Do you know where the word privilege comes from? It's Latin for private law. It's what the kings had in the Middle Ages, private law, untouchable and untouched. And it is a monstrosity, and we see it in the world today, that people might say there is one standard for me and one standard for everyone else. And yet for Jesus, the true king, for Solomon, if he would be the true king, there is one standard for everyone, and that is God's. Judgment for those who disobey God, who break his law, and who attack his people. And the king, if he is the king, must bring that judgment. Secondly, though, the king must also bring blessing. You can see that there in the middle of our sandwich. Do you see that in verse 7? Deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. David was being pursued by his son, period of civil war within the family of Israel, but also the whole nation. And here are people who stood by God's true king. And David is saying, look, reward those who didn't abandon me. If we're listening in on that, we're not thinking those who didn't abandon my dad, like Solomon does. We're actually thinking, stand by those who didn't abandon God's anointed king. The king will bless his faithful servants, would be the principle. The king will bless those who stick with the Lord and the one whom he has appointed and anointed. And actually, that's a wonderful encouragement for our Israelites in exile, not sure what is going on. You see, they're looking for the true king. They're under the heel of a client government with an absentee imperial power. And they are being told that the king will bless and must bless those who remain faithful. So a little quiet note, perhaps, of grace and encouragement, but one that flourishes as God's word continues, until it is a megaphone being shouted by the prophets, saying that the faithful ones who stick with God and his promised king will receive the blessings that the king showers upon all those who follow him. So God's true king will be faithful, he will be wise, and he will be just. I want us to try and land this as we come to a finish. You see, if Jesus is the truly faithful king whom we are to praise, the truly wise king whom we are to seek and thank, and the truly just king who we are to trust, well, then what we actually have in this ancient bit of text is the equivalent of 3D glasses when you go to the cinema. Might seem like a really trite comparison, and actually 3D can be quite annoying, can't it, if you go to the cinema and it doesn't work properly. I was at Legoland this year, and the 3D simply served to give me a bit of a headache, and you got sprayed by water from the screen. But it's actually a wonderful thing here. I want to ask a question of you. When we say Jesus is king, when we sing Jesus is king, when we maybe hear him referred to as King Jesus, what do we think? Be an interesting thing to talk about over coffee afterwards. What comes to mind? I've really tried to ask myself this. If this is the DNA of the king, what do I understand by the phrase Jesus is king? It's the most basic Christian confession. When we call him Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus the king. So what on earth do we mean? Well, I think I've discovered in myself, and I'd suggest this is going to be at least true of some of us this evening, that we can have a pretty flat understanding of what that means. We can think almost exclusively in terms of Jesus' authority, that he is the one who is over us all. And that is true. Scripture makes much of that fact. But we can sometimes simply leave it there. Jesus is like a really nice version of the US president for some, the one with the most power in the world, but without some of the drawbacks. Or we simply think Jesus is a bigger version of the person we most esteem. Could be our father or our grandmother or our church leader or whoever it might be. And yet actually here we put the 3D glasses on and we see a beautiful depth and richness to who Jesus is. Jesus is king, and so he is faithful. Jesus is king, and so he is wise. Jesus is king, and so he is just. And therefore, we who are his people are the most blessed that there is. For such a king is unique. It is only Jesus who is like that. I want to invite you to just consider and turn in your mind, as you might savor a morsel of tasty food, that character of Jesus. Faithful in all his ways, wise in all his judgments, just in all that he does. And turn it in your mind. And I'd just be interested to know what is most precious to you. Each one of those things is true. But with this number of hearts in the room, we will feel the preciousness of one of those facets perhaps more than others, depending on our season of life, depending on our lack, depending on that which we're facing. I've been enormously encouraged and warmed by the fact that Jesus is the wise king as I've been meditating on these verses. I'm often humbled and slightly shattered by the sheer number of things in life that require wisdom and the sheer number of ways that I'm found lacking. I'm often discouraged by the chaos there seems to be in the world, in the lives of those who I love the most. And to know that Jesus is the king who rules, but who rules wisely, who rules well, who rules carefully, who rules for the good of his people, that is just a treasure beyond compare. But you know, the same is true for his faithfulness, for we are faithless and he is not. Same is true for his justice, when we use different weights and measures, and yet he is the same. Which one leaps out at you? Whichever it is, Jesus is God's true king, and we must thank him, praise him, and follow him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we see this description of who the king is to be, we're very conscious of the way your kings then fell short. We're very conscious of the way we ourselves, though we are not kings, fall short. And yet we pray, Lord, that you by your Spirit would lead us to praise and to thanks and to trust in Jesus, the one who never falls short in any way. Thank you that he loves you with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Thank you that he is the one who is wisdom in the flesh. Thank you that he is the just judge who shall one day return to judge the living and the dead. And we thank you tonight that we can know him, we can love him, we can follow him. Lord, for each one of us then, wherever we are before you, whatever we make of the person of the Lord Jesus, whatever lies before us in life, we ask that each one of us would see Jesus more clearly than when we came in the doors this evening. And we pray that we would follow him more closely as we go out into the world again. Lord, do that in us by your Spirit, we pray. For we ask it in the kingly, royal, wonderful name of Christ. Amen.